Let's open our Bibles tonight, and we're in a Bible study in the book of Hebrews, and if you're here tonight and you need a Bible, we have extras for you, and we'd love to give you a King James Authorized Version 1611, the real deal, the authentic one, and you can keep it. If you don't own one, you can just keep this as our gift to you, but at least you'll have it tonight to study. Does anybody need one? Just hold your hand up. And we'll get one to you. Anybody, just hold your hand up and we'll give you one right now. Okay. All right. All right, open your Bible. Now we're going to study a little bit more tonight in Hebrews chapter 4. We're going through Hebrews verse by verse. And we are in Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to be reading in a little bit verses 9 through 11. That's going to be where our focus is. But before we read this, I want to show you something in another place in the Bible to try to give you a sense of why Hebrews sometimes can be so confusing for people. And it is often misinterpreted, and there are so many commentaries that are written on the book of Hebrews, and not that we get it right or I get it right, but there are a lot of conflicting ideas out there about what many of these things mean in the book of Hebrews. And I want to show you an example of the way God wrote His Word and why it's so important as a Christian to properly or rightly divide it, right? That just simply means separate the ideas. Don't mash stuff together, because not everything is supposed to be mashed together. And that's what happens in the book of Hebrews. A lot of things get mixed up and mashed together in the book of Hebrews that are supposed to be separated. And we're going to come to Hebrews chapter 4 in just one second. But I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 61 in one hand, and Luke chapter 4 in the other. And some of you already know where I'm going with this. All right, all you Bible Institute students, just cool your jets there for a second. All right. But for the sake of everybody else here and many of the new believers that are here, I want you to see an important principle in your Bible. Isaiah chapter 61, first of all. And then on the other hand, get Luke chapter 4. All right, we're going to read Isaiah 61 while you're turning there. I'll tell you what happens in Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus Christ preaches his first sermon of his ministry in his hometown of Nazareth, goes into the synagogue. He has just begun his earthly ministry. Right after his baptism, he began to preach. And he went to his hometown in the city of Nazareth and went into the synagogue and stood up, because the way that the Jews met in the synagogues was always an open meeting. The scriptures were there in the middle. Anybody could stand up and speak. That's how Paul got an opportunity to go from one town to the other. He'd go straight for the synagogue because he knew he could always preach to a house full of Jews in the synagogue, because they did it as an open meeting, whoever wanted to speak. So the Lord goes to the synagogue. He stands up to speak and opens the scriptures. And what he opens to in Luke chapter 4 is Isaiah chapter 61. So let's read Isaiah chapter 61. It says in verse number 1, I'm just going to read two verses. Verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn," etc., etc. And the prophecy goes on. Now, this is a prophecy concerning the Messiah, that when the Messiah came into the world, he would do these things, that the Spirit of God would be upon him. He would be anointed to preach good news, good tidings to the meek, and bind up the brokenhearted as he did, to proclaim liberty, etc., etc. Now, in Luke chapter 4, when the Lord opens the scriptures to preach his first message, verse 17, Luke 4:17, it says, "There was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. All right? And then he said, after everybody's looking at him, verse number 21, he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. He's acknowledging who he is, that he's the subject of that passage. He's the Messiah. But do you notice anything strange? Do you notice anything strange there? He didn't finish the verse, did he? He only quoted half the verse. He stopped halfway, closed the book, and sat down. Why would he do that? Why wouldn't the Lord finish the verse? Why did he stop in the middle of a sentence, close the book, and sit down and say, this is fulfilled today. That's fulfilled in your ears. It's because look at what he left out back in Isaiah 61. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, that's where he stopped. And the day of vengeance of our God. He left that part out. Do you know what the Lord was doing there? He was rightly dividing the word of truth. In other words, he stopped where he was supposed to stop in that verse because the next sentence did not apply to his ministry at that time. He did not come into this world to condemn the world, so he didn't come to proclaim the day of vengeance. No, it wasn't time yet. That would come 2,000 years later during the tribulation. So really in Isaiah 61, there are 2,000 years at that comma. All right, look at it again, verse 2. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, and the day of vengeance. There's 2,000 years between the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance. So the Lord understood what part of that verse applied and what part of that verse didn't apply. So sometimes we think about, well, Hebrews is not a book for the church. Well, yes, some of the verses are. And sometimes half a verse is and the other half isn't. He gave you that example right there in his very first sermon. So you see, the Bible is written, it's a divine book. It's written by God. It's given to us by God. And so sometimes a verse has multiple applications. A verse in Hebrews or Ezekiel or wherever can sometimes be applied to you spiritually. In other words, you can get a spiritual lesson from it. You can get a truth that'll help you and encourage you, but doctrinally it might not apply to you. Like, you know, you're reading in the book of Leviticus and it tells you that in order to have your sins forgiven, you have to go out and, you know, kill an animal, slay a goat, and shed its blood and confess your sins on the head of that goat and blah, blah, blah. Well, okay, we can get a spiritual lesson from that because we can see that that was pointing toward Jesus Christ, that he was going to be that sacrifice, but we don't go out and get a goat and kill it when we want forgiveness. So every verse of Scripture has to be understood that way. The book of Hebrews is controversial and a little confusing for that reason, because the Lord is dealing with several groups of people all at the same time, and a verse might apply to you and I spiritually, but not doctrinally. The very next verse may apply to us doctrinally, but maybe, you know, not in some other way. So The Lord's very first message that he preached in Nazareth is an example of that. That's not to discourage you from reading your Bible. It's just to encourage you not to read it without the Holy Spirit. Because you know who knows exactly how everything is supposed to be applied? The author. And the author happens to live inside of you. That's why many a person who isn't saved, when they pick up this book, it is a mess. It will confuse the daylights out of a normal person until the Holy Spirit of God opens your eyes. And good men in history knew that they need, even David himself said, Lord, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. I need the Lord to open our eyes and help us to understand. And so when we come to the book of Hebrews, I'm saying that because the portion of Hebrews tonight that we're going to deal with is exactly that kind of a situation. If we don't just slow down a tiny bit and just rightly divide this, it can easily be confusing. All right, let's go back to our study tonight, Hebrews chapter 4. All right, We're going to deal with 9, 10, and 11 this evening. Now, we've already said in chapter 3 and chapter 4, the Lord is speaking about how His people, Israel, the people of God, the Old Testament people of God, missed the blessing that He had intended them to receive. They missed it because of their unbelief. And there are four examples of that here in chapter 3 and chapter 4. First of all, the example of that generation that was in the wilderness during the days of Moses. God promised them rest. They were going to go into, and their rest involved being free from their enemies, safe in a land that God had prepared for them, and all they had to do was just believe the Lord, go in and possess it. They couldn't do that, they wouldn't believe the Lord, so they didn't get that rest. Then later, the gospel, the good news, was preached to the generation that was alive, the generation of Jews that were alive in the days of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that He came unto His own. He came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When Jesus Christ first came into this world, the gospel was not preached to the Gentiles. In fact, He forbade His disciples from going in the way of the Samaritans even, not even to go to the Samaritans, not to go to the Gentiles, but to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, because salvation, of course, is to the Jew first. They had the first privilege of receiving the gospel, and they needed to determine in their hearts what they were going to do with it. And before the Lord turned to the Gentiles and brought the gospel to the rest of the world, it was offered first to His own people, whom He had been preparing ever since the days of Abraham. All right, the gospel came to them, the Messiah came to them, the promise of rest was offered to them. Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that generation rejected it as well. Because of their unbelief, they did not enter into that rest. Then there's another kind of rest that is spoken of here, and that is the rest that you and I can have, any one of us can have, in Jesus Christ. All right? And so far, that's three. The first one was the land of Canaan itself, a nation that would be at peace, at rest from their enemies. God was preparing that for them. They missed it. The next one was the Messiah came, and He was offering them the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. He said, it's at hand. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. All these things will be added unto you. But they needed to receive Him and recognize Him as the rightful king. They couldn't do that. They didn't do that. They wanted a king that was coming with an army and swords, and here's this guy that doesn't even have a place to lay his head, and what kind of a king is this? And so they rejected Him, and they missed those blessings that God had for them. But then the gospel went to the whole world, to the Gentiles, through Paul the apostle, and he offers us perfect rest, perfect peace in Jesus Christ. So that's the third kind. But now what we're looking at tonight is the fourth kind. There is a fourth rest. And that's what we're speaking about right here in verses 9, 10, and 11. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. There's one more. There's still one coming. And that one, as we said over the last couple of Wednesday nights, we put the chart up here and all of that. Earlier in chapter 4, the Lord goes back and reminds us about the 7 days of creation, how the Lord labored for 6 days, then rested on the seventh, and He made that a law to the children of Israel, required the nation of Israel to observe that seventh day in the week. That Sabbath was their day. That command was not given to the New Testament church. It was given to the nation of Israel. In fact, it's the only one of all the commandments, of all 613 commandments, that is called a sign. The Sabbath commandment, the fourth commandment, is the only one out of all the commandments in the Old Testament that was, in particular, a sign between God and the nation of Israel. And you know that signs have a special significance for the Jews, not for the Gentiles. When Jesus Christ went to the Gentiles in John chapter 4, none of those Gentiles needed a sign from God that He was really the Messiah. They just heard the gospel, they believed, and they were saved. But right after John chapter 4, at the end of that, after spending 2 days with the Gentiles, the Lord proceeded on to Galilee, where the Jews were. And once again, once He was among the Jews, they're asking Him, show us a sign, show us a sign. Because the Jews required a sign. And the Lord accommodated that unbelief all the way back in Exodus chapter 4 when He sent them Moses. Remember, Moses said, but Lord, they're never going to believe that You really sent Me. And then God said, okay, show them this sign. And so then, beginning with Moses, God always provided for Israel signs, miraculous things that would confirm that the guy doing this is sent from the Lord. Moses validated God validated Moses' ministry by Moses working these miracles as a sign for the Jews so that they would believe that Moses was truly a messenger, a prophet of God. The Lord does not accommodate a Gentile's unbelief. You either take him at his word or you don't. Don't be waiting for a miracle. Don't be waiting for God to show you a sign. He doesn't work that way with us. He expects you to take him at his word and believe the gospel, to believe his word. But he still works that way with the Jews. That's why you read when you read in the book of Revelation about the tribulation, when God's attention returns to the Jewish people, all of a sudden there are miracles everywhere. Angels coming and going. Signs and wonders are not for the New Testament church, in spite of what every charismatic church would have you to believe. Signs and wonders are not for this dispensation. Those are done. They're over. And now you and I are expected to just believe what God has said, trust him, and follow his word. All right, so those 7 days of creation, 6 days that God labored, and then that last day that God rested. Right here in chapter 4, he reminds us of that in verse number 4. He said, he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. All right, so in preparing us for this fourth and final rest that is spoken of here, Paul takes us back to the 7 days of creation and reminds us. Because those 7 days also represent seven millennia. The Bible says a day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. Those 7 days of creation also represent 7,000 years of human history. Now, we've all been indoctrinated, you know, in every biology class and science class, you know, for the last, 50 years, that, man first appeared on the earth. I don't even know what it is now. It changes every year. But I don't know what it is now. 30,000 years ago, 50,000 years ago, yeah, who knows? Like, every new textbook, they're changing the dates, right? And the earth, you know, and blah, 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 all this stuff. So that life evolved, you know, and it started out as, you know, some amoeba crawling up out of some primordial soup, and it became a tadpole, and then it became a frog, and then it became something else, and then it became a monkey, and then it became your Uncle Joe, and then it became you. So whatever. So like, and I love what Brother Ruckman calls it. It's a fairy tale for adults. That's what it is. It's a fairy tale for adults. And when you look back in the history of the whole teaching of it, it was to undermine people's confidence in the Word of God. Because if you could destroy the first verse in the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, nobody's going to look any further. Nobody will go past the first verse. If you can destroy that first verse, no, you don't have to worry about the gospel or Jesus Christ or any of that stuff. Just destroy the first verse. And that's been the effort of all of so-called science, science falsely so-called, ever since then, right? So science or school or education, that's why higher education will make a jackass out of you. You have to be careful because, you know, they say that people go to college with short ears and come out with long ears. Like, and that's not to disparage college, but if you go to a college and they're trying to talk you out of your Bible, then you're wasting your money. You're wasting your money. And so just because you're better equipped to be a lawyer, but you're less equipped to believe the Bible and get to heaven, then you just paid to confirm the fact that you're a fool. That's the dumbest thing I could ever imagine. But anyway, all right, so man didn't crawl up out of some primordial, 60,000, 80,000, 100,000 years ago. Man's history is 7,000 years, that's it. All right, it's been 6,000 years. God told us in the very first chapter of the Bible, he laid it all out how long man was going to be on this earth. 6,000 years, and then the final day, or final 1,000 years, would be the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and it would be a time of rest for the entire earth. The earth would finally, like it was on day number 7, the earth would be at rest under finally a godly king who's not a Republican or a Democrat. He's a righteous man. And the earth will be at rest. And that's coming. We're right there. We're right there. And it doesn't matter which way this election turns out. It's irrelevant. It's irrelevant. God is not sweating it out in heaven up there. He's not worried about, oh my God, I hope, boy, I'm glad we got somebody in the Supreme Court just in time. Right, son? No, this is not an issue with God. He's not worried about this. Now, unfortunately, a lot of Christians are worried about this. The Lord isn't worried about this. You know, no matter which way it goes, God's still going to come on time. He's going to come on time, and His program is still on schedule. And if the way gets rocky for you and I between now and the end, then just batten down the hatches and prepare to prove your Christianity. You know, you're gonna have an opportunity in the days ahead to prove whether or not you're really saved or not. And it might just be the Lord's way of shaking out the fake, you know, the fake Christians, because they may not hang on, you know, through what's coming. So you're going to really need a real honest-to-goodness faith and a love for your Savior to probably get through what's coming. But the point is, the history of this world was written in advance, right in chapter 1 of your Bible. You don't have to go very far, and God's already shown you exactly everything that was going to happen, all right, and how long the world was going to be here. So that's, why does the Lord stick all of a sudden a reminder about the seventh day when He's preparing to tell us about the seventh millennium? The final day of the earth's existence, the final 1,000 years of the earth's existence, man's existence on this earth. Doesn't mean that man will stop to exist, cease to exist, but after that 7,000th year, we go into eternity, and there's no more time, and time is no more. All right, but notice here in chapter 4, I want to point some things out to you. All right, so let's read 9, 10, and 11. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. All right. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. So the picture is there at the very beginning. The type was there. That seventh day was set apart. It was sanctified because on that day God ceased from all of his work. So it was a picture of what you and I would have in Christ. In Christ, we would not work to get peace. We would not labor to get peace, we would just believe to get peace and rest on Jesus Christ and have this perfect peace that we can only have in Jesus Christ. And so that kind of peace is mentioned in verse number 10. So here's the difficult part. Verse number 10, can we apply verse number 10 to us? Yes, of course we can. Because by faith, we enter into His rest because in Christ, we have ceased from our own works to save us. Until a person gets this and notice and realizes that in order to be saved, I have to cease trying to save myself. I have to stop working to prove to God how good I am. I have to stop. Because if you're continuing to, if you haven't ceased from your own labors, then it means you have not really rested or trusted in the work that Jesus Christ did. Because if you still think, okay, well, I believe in Jesus, but I, you know, just in case I'm going to do this. Well, then you're not really trusting Him. You're not really trusting Him. The Lord will not accept you adding Him to everything else you're trusting to get to heaven. This is not everything else plus Jesus. This is Jesus plus nothing else. Jesus alone, faith alone, through the Scriptures alone. Amen. All right? So that's what has to be understood. So verse 10, spiritually, applies to every one of us in here. Verse number 11 becomes a problem. And here's the problem. Let us... What? That third word is a problem. Wait a minute. He just told me, stop laboring, stop working. And then in verse number 11, it says, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. What? Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest? Now, remember, even a portion of a verse might apply to you, and the rest of the verse might not apply to you. So don't get freaked out by two verses next to each other and you having to properly separate them. That's all divide means. Okay. That is doctrinally true for me. Verse 10, verse number 11. Slow down a little bit here. Because somebody has to work to get this rest. All right, so So who can this be talking to? And what is it talking about? Somebody has to work, labor, in order to enter into the rest that God is talking about here in verse number 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. And we said before, in this context, the people of God does not mean the church. It doesn't directly mean you and I. Spiritually, we can apply what we can here. But the people of God in this context are the ones to whom this book was written. Anybody have a clue as to who this was written to? All right. Want to just look at the title at the top of your page? Who was it written to? Hebrews. Okay, the Jewish people. So this is written to the Jewish people. All right. And it's a book in a particular way that is going to help them be ready for their Messiah and the tribulation. All right, so there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. God's referring to the millennial kingdom, which is right around the corner here. And it's referenced back in chapter 2. Look at verse number 5. It says, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come." The world to come, whereof we speak. One other time in Hebrews, he mentions the world to come. That's not talking about heaven. That's talking about the world in the millennial kingdom, because that world, that society, that's all a world is. Don't mix up world and earth. Planet Earth is a ball of rock and, you know, whatever. The world is humanity on that earth. The Lord always keeps those two things, earth and world, separate. For God so loved the... Right, not earth. God so loved the world. There's one verse that where those two things are used synonymously, but only one in the Bible. But every other verse in the Bible where it's either earth or world, it's clear from the context. The earth is this planet, the globe. The world are the people living on it, humanity. And so in the next kingdom, the world is going to be very different. Will the world be any different with a righteous king on this earth? Of course. Will the world be any different when the Bible says people in the millennium at 120 years of age are still going to be considered children? That'll be a little different, won't it? Is it going to be any different in the world to come when the lion is going to be able to lie down with the wolf and a child will be able to play on the hole of a poisonous serpent, the hole of an asp, and not be you know, hurt by that? So the world to come it'll be radically transformed by the arrival of Jesus Christ. And so when the Bible in Hebrew speaks about the world to come, it's the one he's getting the Hebrew people ready for, this earthly kingdom that's about to come. So the question is, why are works at all ever necessary for us to have salvation now? No. Right? Absolutely unnecessary. Even though every religion says the opposite. Every religion will tell you, you better live right, do right, give more money, pray more, come to church all the time, stop this, stop that, you know, and a list of things that you should stop and a longer list of things you should start. And maybe some of the things on the list that you should stop are a good idea. You should stop them, but that doesn't play any part in your salvation. All right, so it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he hath saved us, right? For by grace are you saved. You can finish it with me. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So now, right now, during this time, laboring has nothing to do with our salvation. We don't labor to get saved. We don't work to get saved. We stop working and believe on Jesus Christ in order to be saved. The Bible makes that crystal, crystal clear all through the New Testament. That's what Paul wrote to us. But was there ever a time when works were necessary for your salvation? Yes, there were. Yes, there were. There was a time before Jesus Christ came and died for the sins of the world when you didn't just believe in God in order to be a righteous person. You didn't just believe in order to be saved. You had to obey in order to be saved. Faith was necessary, but it was faith plus your obedience. And the Scriptures make that clear also. Go with me back in the Old Testament for a second, and I want to show you this. Because, so it's not such a radical or heretical idea to think that in the near future, works are going to be necessary again. A person will not be saved purely by faith. Right now, this is the best deal humans are ever going to get. This is the best deal humans are ever going to get. Because right now there's absolutely not one thing you had to do in order to be saved except believe in what Jesus Christ did for you. And it seems so simple that a lot of people miss it, and I've had people tell me it can't be that simple. It can't be. There has to be something I must do. There's something no, it can't be. Yeah, that's exactly the way it is, because we're entering into such a perfect salvation. There isn't anything for you to do but just believe on Jesus Christ and then enjoy what He's given you. And then live worthy, walk worthy of what He's given you. Walk worthy of the one that did that for you. I told my brother-in-law this morning, I just shared it with Vinny because Vinny's a fireman. One of the things I said to my brother-in-law this morning was trying to help him to see that it's a person that saves you. It's all about a relationship with a person. I said, Jesse, if you were in a house that was on fire and you, your wife, and your kids were in there and you tried, the house is burning down around you and you cannot get out. You tried and you cannot get out. There's no way you can save yourself. You can't get out. And you can hear the fire department outside, but it looks like it's too far gone. No, everybody's afraid to come in. You're going to just die here. And then one guy, against the advice of his captain, decides, I don't care what happens, I'm going in, I'm going to try. His captain tells him not to do it, but he just breaks through a window, comes in the house, takes your kids out, comes back in, takes another kid out, comes back in, carries your wife out, comes back in, carries you out, comes back in, gets your dog. And everybody's outside safe. And this guy is burnt to a crisp. He's scarred from head to toe. And he's going to live the rest of his life with those scars just to come in there and save you. I said, you think you'd owe that guy anything? Don't you think that if you had the ability to do it, you'd pay his mortgage off? Or maybe send his kids to college? Send his wife flowers every year on her birthday? Send him a birthday card? Don't you think every time you think about him, it'd just be nothing but you'd want to tell everybody what he did for you? You'd love that man. You'd truly love that man. And I told Jesse, I said, that's the way it is with me and Jesus Christ. I love him. I love him because I know what he did. I know what he did. He went into that burning building for me. I couldn't get out. I couldn't save myself. And he did that. He came from heaven. He was comfortable there. He didn't need this. The angels are up there singing his praises. There's no sin in that place. And he had to come down to this planet filled with all of his crap. And he came down to this sewer, to this filth. And then he took our filth, our sin upon himself. And then he had to go to hell for us. And then he arose from the dead to prove that he really is the Son of God. You don't think I owe him something? I owe him everything. And it's not duty that makes me do what I do. I love the one that did that for me. I love him. And I can't wait to see him face to face. I can't wait to see him. And I believe that Jesse understood that. It's what I owe that man. It's what I owe the man Christ Jesus for what he did for me. He did all the work. I'm just trusting in what he did for me. That's my salvation. Him, his work. Nothing left for me to do except love him and trust him and try to live in a way that doesn't bring any dishonor to his name. That's all I have to do. And I said, Jesse, that's all our church is, really. I said, there's a bunch of imperfect people up there, but it's just people that have fallen in love with Jesus Christ. And we're trying to help each other, you know, get through life and encourage one another. But it's not a museum full of perfect, you know, Christians. It's still a hospital and everybody needs some help. But I said, it's all about a man. It's about the man Christ Jesus. And so we're trusting in him. But notice, there was a time when works were necessary. Not for you and me, but there was a time when works were necessary. For example, go to Romans chapter 4 real fast. Romans chapter 4.
I don't know how I'm going to do this. All right, I'm going to have to do this really, really fast. All right, Romans chapter 4.
It's talking about that man in the Old Testament, Abraham, that famous guy who just trusted God, believed God, and God counted his faith to him for righteousness. Paul, you know, quotes Genesis chapters 15 and verse number 6. Here in Romans chapter 4, verse 3. For what saith the Scripture? What saith the Scripture? Paul is about to quote Scripture. He's going to quote from Genesis chapter 15, verse number 6, which says this. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So Paul latches on to, grabs that statement out of the Old Testament, as a prophetic, like, shadow of the future, right? That look at what the Bible says about Abraham. Abraham believed God, that's it, just believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So Paul takes that statement as evidence that the salvation that you and I have today as a result of just believing on Jesus Christ. When we believe, God imputes. That's a bookkeeping term, right? Puts to your account, imputes. So under your account before you're saved, there's no righteousness at all. There's none righteous, no, not one. And if you think you're righteous in God's eyes, it's just filthy rags. And I can't get to heaven without being righteous. So I'm stuck. I'm in a house that's burning and there's no way out. But Jesus Christ did it this way, that if you're willing to trust him, I'm gonna cleanse your entire record of all that evil. And in its place, I'm going to put my spotless record of perfect righteousness. So if the devil happens to open the book of life and look for you and want to talk to me about all your sin, he's going to look under your name and there isn't going to be anything there. In fact, I'm not just blotting your sin out. That would have been enough. But in its place, I'm putting the record. God says, I'm going to put the record of my son, Jesus Christ. I'm going to impute to your name, your account, his righteousness. You know what? Right now is the only time you get a deal like that. This is the only time you get a deal like that. This is a limited time offer. It doesn't last forever because there's coming a time. We're reading about it right now in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 11 when it's necessary for people once again to labor to get into that rest. Right now you don't labor. Jesus Christ labored. He labored so that you could rest. He suffered so that you could have peace. He died so that you could live. That's the deal we have today. But so Abraham had this, what looks to us like, and I've had guys tell me, see, Abraham's an example of what everybody in the Old Testament had. Because if Abraham had it, then everybody had it. And so when we say, well, no, wait a minute. There was a time when men had to do works of righteousness. They had to keep the law. They had to obey God. Or they could lose their salvation. They say, no, no, no. Everybody was like Abraham. See, Abraham's right there. Well, he's the only one in the Bible that says that about. And this Bible is filled with exceptions. That's important to know that. Every single exception in the Bible proves, you know, they say the exception proves the rule. How many people in the Old Testament were raptured right straight into heaven without dying? Only one. Enoch is the exception. So the exception proves something that was going to be true in the future. Enoch got raptured without dying. Who's he a picture of? Hello. He's a picture of you. That's what's coming for the rapture. One guy got swallowed by a whale and was dead for 3 days and three nights. Went to hell, it says. Jonah chapter 2 says he went to hell. That prophet went to hell. After 3 days, came up out of hell and lived again. Did every disobedient prophet that died like that have that in the old? No, just one. And Jonah was a sign. What was he a sign of? Jesus Christ. So there are a number of exceptions in the Old Testament. Elijah is the only one that got carried up in a fiery chariot without dying. But he has to come back in the tribulation and die again. Right? He gets killed in the tribulation. Who's he a picture of? There's some Jewish people. There's a Jewish nation that's going to... So every exception proves a rule. So Abraham's salvation here was not the norm for the Old Testament. It's an exception. He is an exception. But his exception, Paul grabbed it to do what you do with exceptions. It proves something in the New Testament. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 4 what it proves. It points to what you and I have right now. But just to disabuse you of the idea that everybody in the Old Testament had this, let's look at it again. That's what the scripture said in Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. But go with me to Psalm 106. Psalm 106 and verse number 30. I don't have time to tell you the background of this, but the verse should probably explain it. Here's a guy, and it's the only other time in the Bible when this same expression is found, and the only time in the Old Testament. That expression, where something is counted to somebody for righteousness, is only found twice. Once, Genesis 15:6, speaking about Abraham. Psalm 106, the only other time that expression is found. And look at it in Psalm 106 in verse number 30. Psalm 106, verse 30. Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment. When you go back in the Old Testament and read the book of Numbers, chapter 25, you find out what Phinehas did. He happened to kill somebody. He took a spear and killed somebody, and a man and a woman who were in the act of fornication. They were sinning against God, and he took a spear, and their disobedience to God was blatant, and it was they were trying to tempt Israel into sin, into fornication. Phinehas was a priest, took a spear, ran the spear right through both of them. Say, arrest that man. No, it's not what God did. Look what God did. It says, then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed. And that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore. Those are the only two statements in the Old Testament where something was counted to somebody for righteousness. Once to Abraham, and it was just his faith. Once to Phinehas, and it was just his works. So which one's true? What did God do in the Old Testament? Was it one or the other? Was God confused? Was God sometimes doing one thing and sometimes doing the other? Or were both things necessary in the Old Testament? That's all it's teaching you. Both things were, because without faith, it's impossible to please God. So faith was always a part of the formula. But in the Old Testament, under the law, you had to keep the law. You had to go to the sacrifices. You had to do what the law demanded that you do. And if you neglected the law and just said, you know, I don't need that. Well, then you could die in your sins and go to hell because you had to be obedient. You had to be obedient. So in the Old Testament, your works were a factor in your salvation. Not works alone. The law alone could never save anybody because your faith was necessary. But it was like a partnership between those two things, faith plus works. Go real fast with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 25. We won't get to our main point, but I can set this up for next Wednesday night. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 25. Go real fast. And it shall be our righteousness. All right? Here's the law. Deuteronomy is part of the five books of Moses. This is the law of God concerning how somebody in the Old Testament could be counted righteous before the Lord. How are you counted righteous before the Lord today? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And your faith is counted for righteousness. That's it. But notice what you had to do back in the old days under the laws of Moses. It shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God as he hath commanded us. You had to do. You had to do and do and keep doing and keep doing and keep doing. Psalm chapter 24. Psalm 24 real fast. Verse number 3. Psalm 24 verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Wait a minute. You mean this is how you get to heaven? Who's going to ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? Somebody who's morally this pure, this perfect, this clean? Who is that person? He shall, verse 5, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Wow. So righteousness under the law didn't come just from believing in God. Under the law, it came from being obedient to God as well as believing in God. It was an obedient kind of faith. One last verse. One last verse. All right? Genesis chapter 7, verse number 1. Genesis chapter 7, verse number 1. This is speaking about Noah. Actually, I lied. You're going to need two verses. Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, and then Hebrews. Go back to Hebrews and Hebrews chapter 11. Genesis chapter 7, verse number 1. The Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. Right? Because the ark was already finished. It was built. And that's important, what I just said. Come thou into the ark. Where'd the ark come from? How'd the ark get there? Noah built it. He spent a lot of time. They, you know, perhaps 120 years building it. Not for sure about that, but a long time. This ark didn't just float down from heaven. Noah built the ark. Now the ark's finished, and God says to Noah, come thou and thy family, all thy house, into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Noah was counted, like Abraham was counted righteous because of his faith God said, see the stars up there, Abraham? Can you count them? No, I can't, Lord. Your seed is going to be just like those stars. And the Bible says Abraham believed God. God counted Abraham's faith for righteousness. Here he's saying something almost identical to Noah. Noah built the ark. God says, all right, come in here with your family. For you, for thee, have I seen righteous before me in this generation. All right? So how did Noah get righteous before the Lord? Just believing on God? No. He built an ark. He built an ark. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11 says so. It says, by faith, Noah, I'm reading verse number 7, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. Nobody had ever seen rain. So it did take a little faith on Noah's part. God is saying, Noah, it's going to rain. You know, the old comedy routine by, I forget who it was, some comedian. Right, and Noah goes, rain, right, you know, what's that, you know? Never mind, Noah, just build an ark. He'd never seen rain. It had never rained on the earth. The earth was watered by a mist that God sent up from the ground. God says, it's going to rain. Build a boat. Build an ark. It took him decades to get it done. But he did it. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which, here it is, verse 7, Hebrews 11, 7, by the which he condemned the world and became heir. He became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. He became heir of that righteousness, but what did he have to do to get it? He built an ark. That was work. Noah was saved by his works. Now, he believed God enough to do that work, but let's say Noah had believed God but never built the ark. Would Noah have been righteous in the eyes of God? Not at all. His obedience is what ended up saving him. Now, people get confused about what Abraham got in the Old Testament, especially when they go back and read in James, when James says, the book of James seems to contradict what it says in Genesis, and it seems to contradict what Paul said in Romans chapter 4, because if you turn to the book of James, James says in chapter 2 that Abraham was not justified by faith alone, but Abraham was justified by his works. Wait a minute, now you got James and Paul, it looked like they're contradicting each other. Paul is saying Abraham was justified by faith. James is saying no, it was not by faith alone, it was by faith plus his works. Who's right? Well, they're both right. But James is right. Abraham's faith was not fulfilled. The promise made to him in Genesis 15:6 was not fulfilled until Genesis chapter 22. That's what James says. He uses the word fulfilled. So the promise made to him in Genesis 15 was not fulfilled until Genesis chapter 22. And anybody that's read their Bible knows what happens in Genesis chapter 22. Abraham obeyed God and offered his son Isaac up as a sacrifice. And as soon as he did that, that righteousness that was promised to him back there in Genesis chapter 15 was imputed to him because of his obedience. And it actually goes on to say in Genesis chapter 22, God says to Noah, it says, now have I seen, I think it says his obedience, or now have I seen that thou hast obeyed me? Because thou hast done this thing, because thou hast obeyed my voice. And because Abraham obeyed by offering his son Isaac. So what's the point of all this? There was a time before the cross, before Jesus, when obedient works were part of a person's salvation. That ended at the cross. Jesus Christ nailed those ordinances and those laws and commandments and things that were against us. He nailed all of that to the cross. He fulfilled it. It's done. That's what the Lord says. All right, this honestly will be the last verse, I promise. Okay, I'm going to close my Bible. I just want to give you one more thing. Romans chapter 10, it just comes to mind. Romans chapter 10, we'll quit right here. And then next Wednesday night, I want to show you that God does it again. So this period right now in the church age, when works are not a part of anything, when it's pure faith, is not the norm. This is an aberration. This is an abnormality. This is a 2,000-year-long exception to the 7,000-year-long rule. Because before the church and after the church, An obedient faith is always required. And I'll show you for next week, I'm going to show you why that's required in the millennial kingdom and in the tribulation. As soon as the church is raptured, the gospel of believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved will not be a true gospel. That will not be the gospel being preached in the tribulation. And anybody preaching that gospel will be preaching a false gospel. Right now, if we go out on the street and we tell somebody says, how do I get to heaven? We don't say, well, you know, you've got to pray and you've got to do good and you've got to live right and you've got to believe in God and you've got to come to church. And we don't give them a list. There's just one thing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's that simple. In the tribulation, that will not be the case. We'll prove it to you next week. But for right now, let's wrap it up for what happened in the past. This is what happened in the past, Romans chapter 10. And then I just want you to see that what happened in the past is what will happen again in the future. Romans chapter 10. It says, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Verse 2. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. So they're zealously ignorant of something. The Jews in Paul's day, Jesus' day, were very zealous. I mean, they wanted to kill Jesus because they thought he was blaspheming. All right? And they wanted to stone, you know, this one and that one. So they were very zealous. They would murder you if you contradicted what they believed was the truth. So they were very zealous, but they did it in ignorance. Watch this, verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, what is in the New Testament God's righteousness? It's Jesus Christ. He is called the righteousness of God. He is made unto us righteousness. He's our righteousness. I don't have any of my own. I believed on Jesus Christ, and guess what appeared on my record in heaven? I haven't seen it. I just know it's true. I read it in the Bible. What appeared on my record up in heaven under my name? The righteousness of Jesus Christ. He's made unto us right. He's our righteousness. And the Jews were ignorant of that righteousness that was going to be given purely by faith. They being ignorant of God's righteousness, here it is, verse 3, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Verse 4, mark it down, put a star around it. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. The Old Testament, it was the law for righteousness. Faithful obedience to the laws of God in the Old Testament got you righteousness. But you know what? When Jesus Christ came, he put an end to that whole system. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. But there was a time when laboring and working and being obedient was a part of your salvation. And so it's not a strange, weird, twisted new doctrine to think that it's going to be required again. It just simply is going back. After the church is taken out of this story, God's just going back to what was there before. He's just going back to the same system or the same formula, let's say, for how a person could be right with God. We'll show it to you next week, all right? Thank you for your attention. I think by looking at these, I'm just trying to make the book of Hebrews a little more understandable and hopefully it'll be more of a blessing to you. Okay, let's pray. Our Father, Lord God, we